First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. As Peter sums up this book, this epistle, this is what he says. So, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Now, Father, even as we come to your word and look at your pattern for leadership in the church, we have a responsibility, whether we are congregation members, to hold our leaders in prayer and in support, knowing that they have a mandate and a responsibility from you. But along with that, as leaders have a responsibility to be like you, then the congregation has a responsibility in submitting to the leadership that you have given us. And so in all of this, Lord, I pray for clarity. Help us to understand this structure, this church that you have created and how it should function, your pattern, so that not just we do things your way and do things rightly, but we do things in a way that your blessing is upon us. Not like the Israelites who took matters into their own hands and did things their own way. You were not with them and they were defeated. But when we obey you, you are with us and you will build your church. And the lost, the dying lost, will be reached. We want to be used by you. We want to see your presence work through us. So teach us your word, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Leadership. That's the focus for this morning. Now, it's interesting because the theme of 1 Peter is suffering and strength in suffering. Peter is writing to a church that is under oppression, and he's telling them that based on who Christ is, you can be faithful. You don't need to be defined by the troubles that are besetting you as the church, as God's people. You have an eternal inheritance. So he's writing to strengthen them in the midst of their suffering. And the question might be, as you look at the end of this book, why is he suddenly talking about leaders and the elders? Why is he talking to the elders? And then he will even speak in verse 5 onwards to those who are under the elders. And I think the reason is that in midst of great tribulation and great trial, one of the issues that can defeat a church is the issue of unity, working together as a team. And one of the destructive forces against unity is a misunderstanding of leadership and submission. Right? If the leaders are doing one thing and the congregation members are doing one thing and then tribulation comes, you're not going to have a church that can stand for the gospel with strength. And so it is important that we understand, that leaders understand their responsibility and the congregation understands their leaders and why God has placed them where they are. And I think that's one of the reasons why this belongs in 1 Peter chapter 5. But even for us today, even if we are not yet under great tribulation, this is important. Because if there's anything that is misunderstood and misused, it is the issue of leadership, isn't it? Much harm has been done in the name of leadership by leaders in the church. And if not all of the problems, definitely not all of the problems, and many of the problems in the church can find their root in leadership. Many leaders have misused their position and mistreated those in their care because either they don't understand God's pattern, Christ's pattern, or they refuse to follow Christ's pattern. But on the other hand, many leaders, and maybe this is lesser than the leaders who are misusing, but many leaders have been misused and mistreated because congregations have a wrong view of leadership. Or they don't understand the responsibility that God has placed on their leaders by God. And we live in an age that is going back to the anarchy of maybe the times of Israel, right? We don't like the word submit or obey, right? Independence is now our DNA, right? Our leaders are our coaches. They can give me suggestions, but they can never tell me what to do, right? Don't tell me what to do. I am independent. I do what I want. And that comes into the church as well. And so that is a clash against how God has patterned leadership to be. And so this is a timely text, both for leadership as well as for submission. It is much needed. How do we look like Christ as leaders in the church? But how, as a congregation, as God's people, can we understand how to support, pray for, help our leaders and honor them? How can we expect from them biblical patterns? A lot of times the conflict between congregation and leaders, it doesn't have to do with biblical patterns. Why isn't this leader biblical? A lot of times it just has to do with politics, if we were to be honest, isn't it? So it's good for us. We're going to look at this passage. I'm breaking some rules because I have not 3 or 4 points, but 7 points this morning. And so we're going to work through this. Not 7 habits, but 7 principles for Christ-like leadership. That's how we're going to look at this. And if you look at this text, what I've done is the first 3 are general observations from Peter's life and what he says, as well as from the text. And then the final four, you'll notice, are directly taken from Peter's commands in the text. And so let's dig right in. The first principle of Christ-like leadership we can see in verse 1. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed." He says, I'm a fellow elder, I'm a fellow sufferer, witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a fellow partaker of the glories that are going to be revealed. And you can follow in your handouts, but here we see that the first principle is that we need to have a correct view as leaders. Leaders need to have a correct view of themselves. Have a correct view of yourself. Now this is interesting, the way that Peter presents himself here as he talks to the elders of the church that he's writing to. It's striking because if you just start out the book, you see he's an apostle. He knows he's an apostle. But he presents himself here in a slightly different way. He doesn't emphasize the fact he could have done this. God has appointed me apostle, so you jolly well listen to what I have to say as an apostle. He could have done that. But he sets an example here, and this example shows us how he views himself, even as an apostle. He doesn't emphasize his apostleship, his direct authority from Christ himself. Christ appointed him. He saw the risen Christ. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He doesn't use that in this teaching on leadership. He doesn't command them as an apostle, but he shows that he is viewing himself in light of what Christ, the chief shepherd, has made him. We're going to see that in verse 4. He calls Christ the chief shepherd. And he presents himself as one of the elders, as co-elder, first of all. In my calling, he says, I am one of you. You see that, verse 1? I am urging you as a fellow elder. I'm not speaking outside and beyond you and saying, as an apostle, I'm telling you this. He's saying, as a fellow elder, I see myself as one of you. Christ is my shepherd as much as he is yours. I don't consider my apostleship to have granted me a higher rank than you. And in today's politically charged environment, that's likelihood what somebody would have done, right? Do you know who I am? Listen to me. He doesn't do that. I'm one of the team. I'm a co-elder. And what I teach, I therefore am accountable to myself. He's a co-witness. He's a co-witness. And I would say this is probably not referring to Peter being an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. Rather, I think Peter is saying, I'm a fellow elder, and what's our calling is it is to be witnesses to the person of Christ. We speak of him. We declare him, his work, his glory. And he's saying, just as your calling as leaders and Christians, not just leaders, but all Christians, right, is to testify. He says, I am a co-witness along with you. I don't have a special mission in that sense. Testifying to the person, the work, and the lordship of Christ. My mission is the same as yours. I am a co-witness of the sufferings and the glories of Christ. But he's also a co-partaker in the coming glory. In other words, I don't get anything special as an apostle, necessarily. I'm a co-partaker in the coming glory. And if you remember, now we've taken a break from 1 Peter a couple of weeks, but when we ended chapter 4, he had ended speaking of judgment. And he said judgment starts, the first wave of judgment starts in the household of God. And maybe, in adding to that, he speaks to the elders and says, I'm a co-partaker in the glory, is the end that is to come. Maybe we're saying that the first wave even starts, God is going to look at the leaders of the church. As we think of the end, Peter is saying, I too am accountable to God for my leadership. I too await reward for faithfulness, just like you. I'm not outside of the sphere of this team or this teaching. And so we see he views himself correctly as an under shepherd, a team player, a fellow elder. He does not lord his leadership. This is an example of the very things that he's going to say in this passage. Here's the second thing. We're going to run through these. Second principle, not just that you have a right view as a leader of yourself, but a leader must have Christ's view, Christ's attitude of the people that he serves. Notice how Peter views God's people. In verse 2, as he begins his command is shepherd or pastor. Shepherd what? He calls God's people the flock of God. And that really keys us into something very important about Peter's understanding of God's people and what defines him as a leader. The way you look at the people that you are supposed to lead as a leader will affect your Christ-likeness in your dealing with them. Being a Christ-like leader is hugely dependent on how you think of the people you are to lead. First of all, just as you look at this verse, shepherd the, not just the flock, but the flock of God. So who do they belong to? Definitely not the leader. Immediately, this is stewardship, not ownership. The picture is of a flock. And the leader is pictured as a shepherd. And where does this picture come from? In 1 Peter, we've already seen a little bit of this. You remember at the end of chapter 2 when he talked about Christ who endured suffering, entrusting himself. He's our example of enduring suffering. And then he closed that chapter saying, verse 24, for you were straying like sheep, but because of Christ, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Believers were straying, and Christ endured suffering so that he could restore sheep lost in sin. And all of this, as is Peter's style in this book, we've been seeing this, it's taken from the Old Testament. We read Isaiah 40, and we'll go there eventually. But remember Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6. I think that end of chapter 2 is directly lifted from that idea, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How does Peter view God's people? They are God's flock. How does he view the leader? As a shepherd of God's flock. It's important to have this right, to understand, not just as leaders, but just even as all of us, to understand who we are as God's people. We are God's flock. We are sheep. Now, many times when I've heard this taught, you know, that God's people are sheep, one of the ways that this is approached is sheep are dumb and they need leadership, right? because you observe sheep. And there's truth to that in the sense that sheep can't function by themselves. But I don't think, as you read the Old Testament and you read even Peter's heart, that that's the emphasis. While there is truth to that, I don't think that's the emphasis or the spirit of what he's talking about. Because in your mind, if you just think as a leader or even as a congregation member, sheep are dumb, you're just going to mistreat each other and say, we're all dumb people, right? It's going to affect the way you behave with one another. As a leader, it's going to affect the way you treat the flock of God. I don't think this disdainful or dismissive attitude is in Peter's mind. He views God's people as Christ views his people. Not as dumb creatures in need of a leader, but as lost souls in need of a shepherd. That's why he uses the word shepherd. A shepherd may know that the sheep are dumb, but he is a shepherd to them, not just a leader to them. Why do I say this? First is the connection to Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 53. Because the sheep are described as lost sheep. If you read Isaiah 40 verse 11, speaking of comfort to Israel, that the language is God comes, Christ comes as the shepherd, and he tends, he feeds his flock. He cares for them. He gently holds those who are young. That's the picture that you get of God's shepherding of his people. But there's another reason I say this, that Peter's idea is Christ's idea, which is compassion and care for sheep who are lost. You remember one great experience that Peter had that he would never forget? What was one of the memories that he would never leave him around the time of the cross? He denied Christ. He spoke at the Last Supper great things about himself, right? I will never betray you. I will never deny you. And Jesus says what? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he did it. And he ran away. He was not there at the suffering and the crucifixion of Christ. He went back fishing. He was so ashamed of himself. And what did Jesus do after the resurrection? And that's John chapter 21. You can read the whole account. Jesus, he doesn't go back to Jesus and say, give me another chance. He is like that lost sheep. Jesus pursues him. The shepherd does what he always does. He pursues Peter. And in love, he asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? He's restoring him. And he's reminding Peter, yes, Peter knows I've denied you, but really in my heart of hearts, even through my failure, I know that I love you. And what does Jesus say at that point? In that point of restoration, he even urges him, not just I restore you, but he tells Peter what? You can read John 20. He says, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And in what is Jesus saying? He's restoring him, not just by restoring him and saying, I welcome you, but he's saying, I give you the charge. The way that I have dealt with you, you deal with others as my disciple, as my apostle. And that is something that would never have left Peter. That the shepherd, the chief shepherd, found me out. And he shepherded me, he cared for me, and then he gave me the charge to do the same for others. And here in this text, he is actually carrying on that charge to the elders of the church he's writing to, you see? That's the same charge. Shepherd the flock of God. Feed God's lambs. So when we read 1 Peter chapter 5, we cannot ignore that occasion that marked Peter so deeply. He's telling elders to do the same thing. What Jesus did for me and what you've seen in me. Shepherd, feed the lambs of Christ. Tend the sheep. Care for them. They are God's flock. The whole attitude cannot be dismissive or arrogant. Not dumb sheep, but lost sheep that need shepherds and compassion. And that's what I said before. The Christ-likeness of the leader will be seen, will be defined by his attitude toward the flock. If he sees the flock with the compassion of Christ, he will lead with the compassion of Christ. If he sees them as dumb people, he will lead with arrogance. You lose compassion and care, you cannot be called or act like a shepherd. If you have Christ's compassion, in verse 2 he says, shepherd the flock of God, that is, among you, you will be among the people. Christ is my shepherd too. Every pastor, like Peter, knows this. I am a sheep, he has cared for me. My responsibility and my charge is to do the same. So, have a right view of yourself. Have Christ's attitude towards God's people that will transform your leadership into Christ's likeness. Thirdly, now this is a more general observation out of this text. Thirdly, you need to have a biblical understanding of your position as a leader. And again, you might be hearing this and saying, what has this got to do with me? I'm not a leader. Well, you can pray for your leaders. You can expect this of your leaders. You can keep them accountable. And you can learn to submit to your leadership. There's a lot here, even for congregations. But the third principle is have a biblical understanding of your position as a leader. That's the third principle of Christ-like leadership. Clearly, if you read verse 1 to 4, the direct address is to elders. Right? 5 onwards, he begins to talk to followers. But elders. And we can see, yes, these principles are applicable in general to leadership and Christian leadership. But specifically, because this is addressed to elders, I must describe what the biblical church offices are. Because unless you understand what the offices of the church are, what the structure of the church is supposed to look like, you're not going to be an effective leader because the pattern is wrong, nor an effective follower because the pattern is wrong, right? I mean, today it's so confusing, right? Many of us come from different backgrounds, and what do we have? We have all kinds of things, right? Regional heads, archbishops, bishops, and archdeacons, and deacons, and reverends, and right reverends, and who knows what, right? And part of it is that the worldly love for position has infected us as a church. And I'm speaking for us as general. I'm not pointing fingers at one particular thing. The worldly love for position, even in non-denominational churches, the worldly love for possessions has infected us. But the early church pattern was not this. And in fact, the pattern was degraded immediately after position started being established, even in the early hundreds. But the early church had only two. If you read the New Testament, you will only see two offices. You have elder and you have deacon. You have elder and you have deacon. The leadership position is elder. The servant position. You know what the word deacon means? Even that has become a position, right? I'm a deacon in my church. You know what the word deacon means? Diakonos? Servant? Like the ministers, right? I'm a minister. I'm a chief minister. So we like, I'm a chief servant. That's what minister means. Deacon was meant to be a servant role. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, the leaders begin to quickly understand that they couldn't do everything. And there were widows in the dispersing of food for the widows. There was mistakes happening. And people were not being served. And the elders realize that this is not going to work. We can't control everything. So we need to appoint godly people who are in charge of the disbursement of services. Because we can't do everything. We need to focus on shepherding, on praying, on preaching the word of God, and leading people spiritually. So they appointed deacons. And Stephen was one of them in the early church, the one who was the first martyr. And the deacon is not a leadership position, it is a service position so that things can happen well. Okay? It's not a leadership position. And so the qualification of the deacon does not include an ability to be able to teach. The leadership position is the elder. The elder is given the authority to lead. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's Titus chapter 1, and elsewhere you can read through the book of Titus. And when you look at this position of elder that is described in the New Testament, you'll find that there are three particular terms that jump out at you. And you'll see this even in this text. And these tags or these terms are interchangeably used. They're interchangeably used, and I'll explain what I mean. But they all refer to one position. And the three terms are this: elder, in some Bibles, presbyter, elder or presbyter. Second term is overseer, in some Bibles, bishop. That's where the term is used, overseer or bishop. And the third term is shepherd, which can also be translated pastor. So what are the three terms? Elder or presbyter, overseer or bishop, and shepherd or pastor. So the elder is also the overseer, and he's also the pastor. That's the biblical teaching. What you want to do outside of that, you do of your own choosing. These are descriptions. These three terms help us understand what this person is to be doing. The elder speaks of his authority. In the Old Testament, elders were appointed, people of good repute who were given the authority to lead, right? So the elder describes his authority. He has authority to disperse God's will, as he carefully studies it, with some wisdom. And by the time of the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you often find that the elder is also an aged person. But that's not the case in the New Testament. But it does speak of authority. The second, overseer, speaks of his oversight, right? You're looking over. There's a sense of planning, of having the big picture of where are we headed as a church? What is our goal? What is our mission? What are the things that need to be done for these things to happen? That's his role, spiritual oversight. That's what the word overseer means. And then third is shepherd or pastor. And what does a shepherd do? But care, lead, guide, teach. You're getting it? So these three roles are not positions. They're descriptions of what the church leader is to be. Now, generally today, in most independent churches, we would say, the leader is the pastor. But know in your mind that his other terms related to him are overseer or bishop even. But that's because of the way it's used today, right? You think of a person with a pointy hat. But overseer and elder is the same person. Now, this must be said, as you study the biblical teaching, you cannot be faithful to what the Bible says and not come away with the fact that God has designed an elder to be male, to be a man. Read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. In order to change and be relevant to the current environment, right? You will have, now even hearing this, maybe some of you are getting bothered, but the point is, we are not trying to be cultural, first of all. We're trying to be biblical. And it just hasn't anything to do with equality or value. It just has to do with obeying God's pattern. We'll do what God says we want to do. And so the elder is to be male. That is Christ's pattern for the church. We cannot cast aside God's word. We must not. And as we look at this elder, even here we see the blending of terms. Look at chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter speaks to whom? I exhort the whom? The elders among you. In verse 1. What does he command the elders to do? In verse 2. He uses the word shepherd. I exhort the elders, do what? Pastor the church of God. You see how these terms are used interchangeably? How do you pastor the church of God? Look at the continuing of verse 2. So I'm telling the elders, shepherd the flock of God by doing what? Being overseers. Exercise oversight. You're getting it? Those three terms are used in this passage itself, and he's telling the same person all those three things. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is in on the island of Miletus. And in verse 17, he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he does the same thing. You'll see this in verse 28. He tells the Ephesian elders that they have been made overseers of the church of God, and they must shepherd the church of God. So you cannot come away with the teaching of the New Testament and think of these as distinct positions. It is three terms that are applied to one person. The elder, the pastor, the overseer. There is only one leadership position in the church. There's another thing about elder. In a church, it is never elder. It is always designed to be elders. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul tells Titus, the goal is you set up elders, plural, in every church, in every city. So already we know in our church, we're not there yet. God has to work among us. Right now we have one pastor, one elder. But God has designed for the protection of the church, for the protection of the elders, a plurality of elders. That's the design. And Peter himself exemplifies this, right? As he speaks to these elders of the church he's writing to, he says what? I am not head over you. I am a fellow elder. Now, even among a church where they do have a plurality of elders, you will see often that there is, you could say, a first among equals, the visionary. But ultimately, in terms of authority, they are equal. But there must be plurality of elders. So, first three principles. Have a correct view of yourself. Have Christ's attitude towards God's people. Have a biblical understanding of position in the church. To the extent that we move away from God's pattern, we're going to see problems in the church. That's just how it works. Now we get to the last four, and these are right from Peter's commands. What's the fourth principle of Christ-like leadership? At the middle of verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. That's the first thing. You're going to see here that the fourth principle is that we shouldn't seek earthly glory of sacrifice. Don't seek the earthly glory of sacrifice. Instead, his command is, serve God willingly. Verse 2 says to the pastor, you are to exercise oversight. How? Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And the idea here is that you don't lead as if you are under some obligation. Now, what possible obligation or slavery? I think we could generalize this and say anything, any kind of service to God that comes reluctantly. Your attitude is reluctant. I'm doing this only because I have to. Peter says, don't exercise your oversight under compulsion. Either because you're forced to do it or you think you have to do it. This is also related to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, I think verse 7, where he's encouraging giving. He says what? Don't give under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Same idea. Because it's a burden to you. And this attitude in leadership comes out of, and we do this all the time. Each of us have different areas of responsibility, don't we? And don't you often come to the point where you say, oh man, look all the things I have to do, right? I wish I could do something else. Or the attitude of, you know, I'm doing this because I have to, but I could be doing so much greater things. I could be on the beach in Hawaii, something, right? And that idea, oh, you know, I could be some great CEO, but here I am with these miserable people, you know. And the idea at the heart of it is what? Look what great sacrifice I've made, right? To be here. I'm making such a great sacrifice to be here. We do this with one another. We do this with our kids. And here in leadership, Peter's saying, don't serve God under compulsion. Don't glory in your own self-sacrifice. Because in that, there's an attitude of self-glory,
earthly glory, fading glory.
The desire at the heart of it is to work so that my great sacrifice will be demonstrated. Reluctant servants are trying to glorify themselves by their service. Don't do that. How can we avoid this way of thinking? I think that's related to what he says. Not under compulsion, but as God would have you, willingly. How can we avoid this way of thinking of compulsion? I think it's even related to the second principle, having God's view of God's people. These are God's people. He cares for them. He has compassion for them. He's put me in charge of this flock. I have a mandate. I have a responsibility to carefully take His care and disperse it to the people who need it. You're getting it? It changes the way you view. You move from looking at yourself and looking what God is doing. I think that's what the term, as God would have you, or according to God, in this verse is getting at. Have God's view of your people. I'm willing, Lord, to be your servant. There is no sacrifice. I am serving you and your people. I'm in your care as I care for them. So don't seek the earthly glory of sacrifice. Fifthly, pressing on. Again in verse 2, after that, what does he say? Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That's the second thing in his command. So here we see, don't seek the earthly glory, not just of sacrifice, but don't seek the earthly glory of human gain or shameful gain. Rather, serve eagerly. Peter is saying, be eager to exercise oversight. Have a good desire in doing it, literally. And the contrast is being greedy for gain. Now you think, as you think about Christian ministry, it is not exactly the most profitable place to be, right? If done for the Lord. But let me tell you, there are perks in serving the Lord. There are perks. People give gifts. As ministry grows, offerings grow. Influence grows. A leader might write a book and then get royalties. There are different ways that suddenly gain hits you in the face. The worst of it, we already know. We see it on TV. You just have to turn on your God TV, right? And 9 out of 10 of the channels, they are doing it for a shameful gain. Right? You send in, and God will multiply what you send in your life. But who's really benefiting? It may not be that you benefit. It may not be that God gives you 10 times what you donated. But for sure, their coffers are increasing, right? So the worst of it, we see the tele-evangelists, filthy. Literally here, he says, don't do it for filthy lucre, dirty money. But we don't have to, sometimes we take the exaggerated examples and look at that and say, don't be like that. And then we think, we're not like that, so we're okay. But I think in the general sense, ministry, even in India, there are plenty of people in ministry, in India even. We are not the most wealthy place to be, but even the small fries, I have observed it even in my limited experience, who are doing work, but their motivation is gain. You want to connect with the donors. In one sense, what is happening in the financial sector is a good thing. Pressure is coming to be accountable. There are many who are doing work. Their motivation is money. You set up their own kingdoms. I've experienced, I went on a trip early on in my life, maybe 10, 15 years ago, where the guy was trying to use me. I had gone to minister to blind people. He was trying to use me to publicize his ministry so that he could get more donors, you know, and using blind people for that. It's all over the place. But even pastors, even churches, we want to grow our kingdoms. We want to expand our influence. We want to get more overseas donations. This is the current culture. And so it's very relevant here.
that we listen to the word of the Lord. Ministry will not succeed. God's people will not be cared for if the leaders seek shameful gain. This is the glory of gain. I'm also involved in missions and seeing people supported who are doing missions. And there's also an occasion where you'll see people who don't want to study, they don't want to be educated, they don't want to work hard. They'll say, I want to do ministry. Why? Because it's an easy option. Don't do it for the gain of it. Without the hard work, I want money. So this is the glory of gain I think Peter is talking about. It can be money, it can be fame, it can be comfort. I'm trying as hard as I can not to be diplomatic about this. We're all accountable in what we do. I tell you this, some of the most worldly people you will ever meet are in ministry or in the church. And so we need to heed the word of the Lord. One of the positive things that we understand as we see this is Peter is implicitly revealing to us that there is to be money in the church. Your leaders need to be paid, right? Why would he talk about leaders not seeking filthy gain if there's no money in it, right? And so he's implicitly agreeing that the fact that we need to be supporting our leaders, but he's also warning leaders, don't go into it because of the support you can get, the gain that you can get. Because abuse comes with the territory. There's plenty of places in the New Testament, as leadership is talked about, where Paul does, Peter does, even here, emphasizes to leaders, don't be, even in the qualifications of elders, he should not be seeking gain and worldly minded. What's the proper attitude? Not for filthy gain, but eagerly. You have God before you and Christ behind you and all that work that he has done for you. And you say, I want to serve the Lord no matter what. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Pour out, not expecting in return. Isn't that not how Christ has served us? What if the money stops? Will the work stop? Peter is saying, it should not. It should not. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how far would he serve? He would give his life no matter who served him. Sixth, don't seek the earthly glory of sacrifice. Don't seek the earthly glory of human gain. Sixth, don't seek the earthly glory of power. Power. Rather be a Christ-like example. That's what he says, right? Again, in verse 3. Not domineering over the flock, but setting an example. Not domineering over the flock, but setting an example. He says, you serve a Lord, don't be a Lord. Right? Let not you be a leader when you're saying, oh Lord, we praise you. You're receiving that praise for yourself. Don't be a Lord. Don't dominate. Don't be controlling. Don't have a power trip. Again, this obviously relates to having an understanding, right? That this is God's flock. I did nothing to buy this flock. I don't own them. And the problem is, more than ever, who do we honor? It's our fault, even as congregation members, right? Who do we honor? We honor the people who have more power. We honor the people who have more people at their disposal, right? These are the people I control. This is the power I have. This is the influence I have. Oh no, come and sit at my right hand. I will wash your feet. We do that, right? We don't honor the ones who are humble and faithful. We honor the ones more who have power and influence. And what Peter is saying, again, it directly relates to Christ. That's why this is Christ-like leadership. Go with me. We can find this in all the Gospels in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. verse 42. We need to read this. Because the disciples were just like us, arguing politics of the among the 12. I mean, think about it, right? Who will sit on your right hand? That's what they wanted. When you come in glory, close to you, this was their whole conversation. They wanted to have that influence, that power. And in that context, Jesus begins to teach them about what his kingdom should look like. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles," and we can read that as those who are not people of God, who don't follow God, "their rulers do what? They lord it over them. They use their power as their birthright and lord it over the people that they rule. Their great ones exercise authority over them." In other words, dominate them. Verse 43. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all." And then Jesus says, "I'm your example. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life." So this is directly related to that teaching of Christ. Not domineering, but being an example to the flock. Who is this directly addressed to? To the leaders. Now, does the leader in the church have authority? Yes. But he is not to misuse the authority that God has given him. That's the point. So we can do it like this. To the leader, the teaching is, don't be domineering. To the flock, what is the teaching? Recognize that yes, your leader is under God's responsibility to be a humble leader, but he has authority over you. You getting it? Because to tell a leader you have authority, our human sinfulness will be what? Oh yes, I have authority. And so the teaching is, don't be domineering. Just like for husbands and wives, you remember? Is the husband the leader of the home? Absolutely. But what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? Wives, submit to your husbands. And he knows, the Holy Spirit knows, that if the husband is told, husbands, lead your wives, what is he going to do? He's going to misuse his leadership that he already has. So what does he say? He describes what leadership should look like. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Same thing here. Yes, exercise your oversight, but not domineering. Not domineering. Part of the reason why we have the feminist movement, part of the reason why we have this fight, the gender battle, is because people have not understood or been taught the pattern that Christ has laid out for us of what leadership looks like and what submission looks like, whether in the home or in the church. So don't seek the earthly glory of power. Instead, be an example. Be an example. Peter has already set the example by showing himself that he is among, as he is a fellow elder. But he also says this to help us. In that verse, verse 3, he says, "Don't be domineering over those in your charge." That's an interesting phrase. Literally, it has to do with a portion. And the language that Peter uses is telling us that there is a flock, the sheep of God. And the Lord of the church, God himself, has chosen from among that flock and given a portion to the leader of a local church. And Peter is reminding the leader, the pastor, the elder, how to not be domineering. Remember that they are your portion. God has apportioned them to you from among his flock. Don't dominate, literally, those who are your portion, who have been appointed to you. And I want to put this in perspective, because the one who dominates his flock is messing with the shepherd, the real shepherd, the chief shepherd. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10 about who messes with his flock? He calls them a couple of things. You read John chapter 10. This is the I am the good shepherd passage. The one who messes with the flock is called a thief and a wolf. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, stands against the thief and the wolf. So we could put this together with what Peter is saying. If you start dominating your portion of God's flock, who are you messing with but the shepherd himself? And we know how far he will go for the good of his flock. He gives his life for the sheep. And he himself said, John chapter 10, at the end, he says what? I hold them in my hand, and nothing can snatch them. And imagine the one who dominates and exercises over authority over the flock. Whose hand is against that person? You getting it? That's motivation enough to treat God's sheep as God's sheep and care for them rightly. Don't seek the earthly glory of power, but be like Christ in your example. Set an example. Don't fight Christ. Be like him. Lay down your life for the sheep in your leadership. And then finally, we've come to the seventh point. I hope you've been okay on time. Don't seek fading glory, verse 4. Work for an eternal crown. When the chief shepherd comes, what does Peter say? When the chief shepherd comes, he reminds himself, he reminds the elders. We are all underlings, not owners. We are stewards. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, he will come. And he has just kept us as mediators between him and the flock. This is how we need to understand our leaders in the church. And it helps us even as congregation members to be honorable and honoring them. Recognizing how do we receive the care of Christ through the leaders that he's given us. You're getting it? He has established shepherds, under shepherds over each flock. But when he comes, he tells the elders, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What is waiting for the faithful leader? What is the motivation? An unfading crown. Not the crown of earthly gain, which fades now. Not the crown of power, right? And what happens after that dominating leader? We've seen this in history, right? Where is their honor after they die? Where is the honor when they go old and senile, right? They're put in a Margadarshak Mandal, and nobody listens to them. You getting it? It's a fading glory of power. Don't look for the earthly glory of sacrifice, but pursue instead a glory of a reward that never fades, and it will come from the chief shepherd, Christ himself. Be faithful. He will reward you with a crown that never fades. If you focus on the glory that comes now, the fake shine of earthly glory, it will fade. There's a song, what goes up must come down, what must rise must fall. And I want to read. This is not a Christian, but it makes so much sense. It's talking about the human glory. He says, how can you be so sure? How do you know what the end will endure? How can you be so sure that the wonders you've made in your life will be seen by the millions who follow as they visit the site of your dreams? You will pass, is what the song is saying. And more, this almost sounds like Ecclesiastes, right? But what Peter is saying, seek the unfading crown. All flesh fails, but seek the unfading crown. Peter uses the word amaranth. It's a flower with a red that never fades. That's the word he uses of the crown. It's an unfading crown. When leaders lead right like that, they are rewarded, and the church, the flock of God, will thrive no matter the storm. Let's pray. Father, take your word and do what you do best by your Spirit, Lord. Even though there are particular applications to a very select group, the elders of the church, you know, Lord, through your Spirit, how we can receive this and be transformed. So would you do your work? Transform our thinking and our behavior so that we set our minds on eternal things and on your reward and remain faithful in the here and now. We bless you. You are our shepherd. You care for us. And you have done everything, including setting up the structure of a church so that your shepherd's care would be adequately bestowed on your people. What a wonderful God you are. And we thank you for that. Help us now as we sing in Jesus' name.